Amen. Let's get back to our study in the book of Judges, chapter 19, a notorious chapter. In fact, I would say this chapter rivals the scandal of Jephthah and his daughter back in Judges 11. This is one of the two chapters in the book of Judges which people ask the most questions about. Here we have an account of a sojourning hireling Levite. Previously, we read of a sojourning hireling Levite in chapter 18. And the only other Levite noted in the whole book of Judges is the one here in chapter 19. He is a sojourner as well, and we find that he has some things to answer for. The events of this chapter set the stage for the near elimination of a tribe in Israel in chapter 20. And let's read the first four verses and go from there. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there for whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him unto her father's, into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. We note the chapter begins with the theme of the entire book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and the rest of that usually goes, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So we have the same narrative being set forth here again. And you know, the character of those times was largely owing to the character of the people, which is absolutely typical of nations and cultures. They were playing fast and loose with Moses' law and with basic morality, which explains why they were doing what they were doing and why they were not doing what they should have been doing. Now, had they upheld their Mosaic heritage from the law of Moses, as they should have been doing, they likely would have not even needed a king because they already had one. The Lord was their king. Remember, we covered this at the beginning of the series? In fact, Gideon reminded the people of this in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 and verse 23, where he had been a great deliverer, the people wanted to make him king. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. When we come to the days of Samuel, who is the last of the judges of record, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 11, that Israel by this time was desperately wanting a king like the nations. And the Lord told Samuel, go ahead and give them their king, give them what they want. But the problem is that they already had a king, and this should be verse 12, not verse 11, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. The Lord tells him, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. It may be observed that in any nation which has the benefit of the Holy Scripture, when the Holy Scripture is held to the held up to be the standard of right and wrong, and the laws of the nation reflect it, there's a lot less need for human government. The laws of men generally increase with the reduced interest in the law of God. You wonder where the freedoms in the land have gone? Well, when the Lord was the king, things were better. When we threw him off the throne in favor of something else, things got worse. So this fellow, this Levite, has a concubine. Back to our chapter 19. He took him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah, verse 1. By definition, a concubine, in reference to polygamous peoples as the ancient Hebrews and the Muslims, a secondary wife whose position is recognized by law but is inferior to that of a wife. We recall, of course, that in those days, even prior to the law of Moses and during the law of Moses, polygamy was allowed. God suffered the people to take more than one wife. I don't find of where God suffered the women to take more than one husband, but he did suffer the men to take more than one wife. The fact that this woman was indeed married to him, and the reason I mention this is because you'll find some of the commentators will say that when it says here that she played the whore, it was just referring to the fact that she left him for a while. It was just an insult towards her. No, playing the whore, playing the harlot, was a real thing, and it involved sexual transgression. This Levite was her husband and lord. According to verse 26, we read, "Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light." That's speaking of her husband. By the way, this is exactly how Peter tells us that the daughters of Abraham, the Christian women, should be thinking of their husbands as their lord, even as Abraham was named Lord, or was called Lord by Sarah. The phrases father-in-law and son-in-law in verses 4 and 5, "His father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, Comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." Those terms, father-in-law, son-in-law, established that there was a lawful covenant of marriage in place, recognized by the law of Israel, recognized by God who gave that law, and therefore Moses' laws concerning marital fidelity should have been applied here. But there are possibly extenuating circumstances which we'll get into. It was said there in verse 2 of his concubine that she played the whore against him. In other words, she assumed the role of a whore, which is one who prostitutes herself or simply commits fornication or adultery. That is the proper definition of the term. To play the whore, or the alternate expression, to play the harlot, definitely involves sexual sin in the scripture. Back in the days of Judah, the person, in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 24, we read of an occasion where Judah had taken up company, per se, with a woman that he thought was an harlot, and it turned out it was his daughter-in-law, whose husband had died, and Judah had refused to allow one of his other sons to marry her, which was according to the custom of the people. And we read in Genesis 38 and verse 24, lo and behold, she'd gotten pregnant by Judah. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth and let her be burned. All right. In his mind, this was a sin worthy of death, that she had played the harlot, that she had committed whoredom. She had a child by whoredom. In Deuteronomy 22, and verses 20 through 21, and this is only one such place in the law of Moses where this is given. When it came time for a betrothed damsel to be married, and she was not able to prove that she was still a virgin at the time of her marriage, at the time of her wedding, we read, But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, to clarify a point, this applied to a woman, a damsel, who was betrothed. She was espoused in marriage. This is not applicable to a woman who is under no such commitment of betrothal / espousal. In that case, the Lord permitted that if the young woman, the damsel, had been involved with an unmarried man, that death was not required. But they were bound to marry That was required. There was a shotgun wedding awaiting. All right. So this law pertained to the betrothed damsel, the one who was espoused to marriage, and lo and behold, it is found that she is not a virgin after all. Now the point is that phrase to play the whore or to play the harlot absolutely involves sexual sin in the law. There's no doubt about it. And Moses' law demanded death for the adulterer and the adulteress. In verse 22 of that same chapter of Deuteronomy, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. In Leviticus chapter 20, it is rendered thus in verse 10, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, then the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Now, inasmuch as this woman was legally, lawfully married to the Levite, and she had played the whore / played the harlot, which was sexual transgression against the covenant, then under the law of Moses, she was worthy of death, assuming that this is what she had actually done. Of course, it would have to be proven that she had done it. There would have to be evidence presented, not just the accusation, but evidence that backed it up. Christ's law doesn't demand death for situations like this, but it does demand that the church separate from such. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, and you'll find this repeated in Galatians and other places as well. Paul writes, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Their inheritance is not in the kingdom of God. They are to be separated from, put out from among the brethren. That Christ's law demands church separation from such would indicate that the father's wife, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, must not have been a church member, because she was not indicted by Paul. It was only the fellow who was obviously a church member from whom they had to separate company that was indicted. Therefore, whoever that was the father's wife, if she had been a church member, she would have been included in the indictment, but she wasn't. You see how that works? So back to Judges 19. Verse 2, and his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house, the Bethlehem Judah, and was there 4 months. So she skips out and goes to her father's house. Now this raises some interesting questions, by the way. By the way, a characteristic of the adulterous strange woman of notoriety in the book of Proverbs is that she dresses like a harlot, and it says that her feet abide not in her house. Remember that? Proverbs 7, verses 9 and 10. I met a woman having the attire of an harlot, and her feet abide not in her house. This woman likely was involved in sexual sin, and then she skipped out. However, what about these facts? The Levite sought her to reconcile with her. Verse 3. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. Now, if the law of Moses was applied to a situation where the law could be applied and the facts were known, that father was doing a gross disservice to the land and to the law. if she was guilty and he was harboring her, he was harboring a criminal. However, we look at the general times and the ignorance. There could be a number of factors in place here. It is possible, and I'll only say this, it is possible that the Levite or her father were not aware of her sexual sin, which the Holy Ghost reveals to us in Scripture. Because all we know from this is that it says his concubine played the whore against him. What we don't have is a bona fide testimony from somebody else involved that they saw, heard, knew that she played the whore. But the Holy Spirit does. There is that possibility. The Holy Ghost reveals in Scripture that she played the whore against him. And this may explain why this Levite was so conciliatory towards her, and why the father was so seemingly unfazed by the whole situation, and he was happy to see the Levite show up and happy to see them get together again. There may have been a lot of ignorance floating around about this that wasn't revealed, but the Holy Spirit did know about it and put it in the book. There is that possibility. However, when we read later in the chapter, it seems that if she was guilty, justice did catch up with her, rather providentially, in a very horrible fashion. Maybe there's this factor as well. You see, because the questions come up here, why did her father harbor her if it was known that she was an adulteress? Why did the Levite speak so favorably unto her and try to reconcile with her? Why was the law not upheld? Well, again, consider the times. Consider the times. But then there's this possibility. Maybe the Levite had some conscience issues of his own that motivated him to speak comfortably with her. You know, back in Genesis 38, when Judah got on his high horse about burning that woman with fire because she had played the whore? Well, suddenly he toned that down when she revealed to him, you're the father of the child, Judah. Genesis 38, verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. So maybe there was a bit of a backpedaling situation here. Maybe the Levite had a bad conscience. You know, I'm going to come down hard on my concubine. What about my life? That kind of a thing. What about those people in John chapter 8 who brought that woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus? Notable account of a woman caught in the very act. It's interesting that they only are interested in the woman, not the partner. John chapter 8, we read in verses 7 through 9, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, the question comes up here where Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. If you're going to take the position that what Jesus was trying to get across to them, if anyone among you is sinless, you get first shot, you get the throw the first stone. And then people realize, well, no, I am a sinner. I can't do that. Or was there something a little more obvious going on here? You're ready to stone this woman caught in the act of adultery. How many of you have dirty hands too? Let them who have clean hands cast the first stone. Christ also teaches, by the way, that fornication or adultery puts the marital fate of the offender in the hands of the offended. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. This brings up a point that we have elaborated on in the past, that in a marriage under the New Testament, there may be occasions where there is an act of adultery. That act of adultery does not of itself end the marital covenant. The person who has been offended has the right to forgive the spouse and to keep the marriage intact. Are there risks involved in this? Yes, there are. Are there risks involved in breaking up the marriage covenant? Yes, there are. The point is that the one who has been offended in the marriage relationship by an adulterous spouse, the person who has been offended controls what happens as far as the marriage is concerned. The person who has done the offending cannot plead, well, God tells us to show mercy when somebody asks for mercy. No, no, no. In the case of the marriage covenant where God is an involved party, God says specifically that in this case, a spouse can put away their spouse for the cause of adultery without fault. That's a power in the hand of the offended person. Compare this with Matthew chapter 19. And verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In Matthew 5's version, it doesn't include that adultery on the part of the one who puts away a spouse for some cause other than fornication. Matthew 19:9, though, sets up a scenario where both people can be put into a condition of adultery unless there is a legitimate breach of the marriage covenant for which one can be put away, in which case the offended party is free, but not the offending party. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Well, what if his wife committed adultery? What if his wife committed fornication? Then he can put her away and remarry. The point I'm making here is that the law of Christ recognizes that there is power that can be used, and it's also a power that doesn't have to be used. And by the way, Scripture and history will show you that there are times when marriages have been severely damaged by adulterous situations in which the couples were able to get past it, reconcile, and build a life back together again. And it would be hoped that that could happen. Are there dangers and risks involved in that? Yes, there are. Are there dangers and risks involved in automatically breaking the marriage up to where there's no hope of recovery, no reconciliation whatsoever? Yes, there are risks there too. For example, in the case of where a woman with 7 children is suddenly cut loose of a marriage vow, what is she going to do? You know, what if there's a chance of reconciliation? Should it be considered? It would have to be examined upon the individual merits of each situation. My point here is that the scenario given us in Judges 19 is that it emphatically is showing us that she did violate the marriage covenant sexually. She played the whore. But we don't know for a fact that her husband knew that. We don't know for a fact that her father knew that. The Holy Spirit knows it. That we can absolutely determine. There are other things that could be playing into it, such as the fact that maybe the Levite spoke comfortably, spoke kindly to her, because he just loved her that much and wasn't willing to give up on her. There is that possibility. And by the way, Christ is very willing to speak comfortably with a wayward church in order to keep their candlestick alive, but his long-suffering is not limitless. You've got the example in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You went back to your father's house for 4 months. Went back to your old religion for 4 months. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ speaks comfortably to wayward churches which are considered his bride under the New Testament, and gives them a chance to reconcile, to repent, and make things right. But it isn't an unlimited extension of long-suffering. He will eventually cast away. To that one church of Laodicea, he said, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Back to our chapter, Judges 19, in verse 5. We'll read down through verse 15. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, Comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together, for the damsel's father had said unto the man, Be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, Comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, Behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of Jebusites, and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, Come, and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took him into his house to lodging. The father-in-law, to say the least, was very hospitable. In fact, to the point of wearing out the very word hospitable. And the Levite finally gave way to the father-in-law and allowed his plans to change. He needed to leave. He wanted to leave. But the father-in-law pressed upon him until he gave in. Our Lord Jesus even did this when he rose from the dead and appeared unto his own disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verses 28 and 9. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So what the father-in-law was doing was not wrong. It was hospitality. Our Lord even altered his plans in order to accommodate people who wanted him to stick around for a little while. But good times eventually have to come to an end. They have to yield to duty. And there's also profit in things other than the house of mirth. Oh, things were going along just lovely there at father-in-law's house. Peace in the family again. Husband and concubine reconciled one to another. Stick around, let's have a few drinks tonight and just have a good time. But there comes a time when you got to get back to work, too. In Acts chapter 18, and this happened more than once in Paul's ministry, but this one is notable, in verses 20 through 21, where we read, When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. They wanted him to stay. There were times when people begged him not to go to a certain place because they knew that there was danger awaiting him, but he knew duty called, and so he went. In all of the hospitable and friendly relations we might have with one another, the times of happiness and mirth, there comes a time to get back to duty. And sometimes there's more profit in the house of sadness than there is in the house of mirth anyway. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verses 2 through 4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is consistent with what we read through the scripture time and again about how that God hones us and improves us by the tribulations and afflictions that we must bear. That when we go through times of difficulty and sadness, this is God burning off the wood, hay, and stubble to bring forth a vessel for the finer. So the house of mirth is fun for a while, but don't make that your fun house forever. Back to our chapter. The Levite has finally left the father-in-law, and then his servant suggests, well, why don't we stop here at Jebus? Now, a little history on Jebus. That was a city that later became known as Jerusalem, and for a long time, it was not fully conquered by Israel. In fact, I think it's in Joshua 15. Just let me check this. Yeah, Joshua 15 and verse 63. And as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So whenever this was written, that city was still basically under the control of the Jebusites. So the Levite and his concubine and the servant, etc., they have left the house of the father-in-law. And it's getting close, dark is approaching. And the servant suggests, well, why don't we just stay overnight in Jebus? Now, the Levite considers this and decides that's not a good idea. He declines to tarry there at Jebus because he wants to tarry in a city of Israel, not among the strangers, but among the people of God. But you know what? When he got to Gibeah of Benjamin, they didn't even offer lodging to him. And he had ample provisions with him. And it's not like they were going to have to cough up out of their own stores in order to take care of his needs. In verse 15, And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took him into his house to lodging. And it wasn't because they were worried, or they didn't have to be worried about having to provide for the guy. Notice verse 19. Yet there is both straw and provender, that's provision, for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. So here we have a city in Israel. The covenant people have a city named Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin that won't even receive one of their fellow Israelites into a home to lodge during the night. Our Lord Jesus even highlights this kind of inhospitality on Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 25. Verse 43. To the wicked he says, I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. And he makes the application here that the wicked had not done it to one of the least of his brethren, therefore they'd not done it to him. The point is that hospitality is a necessity binding upon us as believers, that we need to be ready to open our homes where they can reasonably open. I'm not saying you open them without discretion to anyone who pops along and decides they need a place to stay. But what about your brethren? Should we not be able to feel at home with them in our home? And if we can't, maybe we need to re-examine what our Christianity is really all about. We are supposed to love hospitality, be given to hospitality, and use hospitality one to another without grudging, and especially where there is a need. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. To the saints, he tells them to be distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now, what if a saint be destitute and has no daily bread or basically no clothes on his back? But you don't want your neighbors to think that you're allowing some vagrant into your home. If that person is a brother, he should be as welcome in your home as any other brother who is fully fed and fully clad. Let him in. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. A potential minister must be a lover of hospitality. It should be a characterizing trait. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. You know, occasionally it happens among brethren where people will get into a snit one with another. And it may even get to a point to where they don't want to be around one another. People need to be careful as to how far they push that. Because if you can't stand to be around your brethren on a day-to-day basis from time to time, what are you doing at the communion table saying that you are one with them in Christ and you're going to spend eternity with them in Christ, but you can't stand to be around them any other time of the week? Wouldn't that be something? Distinguish between establishing boundaries for hospitality, that's reasonable, and being hardened against hospitality, that is unreasonable. And by the way, the Levite who wasn't going to stay in Jebus because, they're Gentiles. As it turns out, when he lodged in Gibeah Benjamin, he probably should have gone back to Jebus instead, as the rest of Judges 19 shows us here. Verses 16 through 21. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim. All right, I'm sorry. I just had a song pop into my head. For many, many years ago, dusty old farmer out working your fields, hanging down over your tractor wheel. Look it up someday. Straw Hats and Old Dirty Hankies, I think was the name of the song, by the way. All right, back to the Bible, though. Verse 16, and behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to the, receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and for the handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house, and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet, and did eat and drink. By the way, this is a case of feet washing, which was not of a religious ordinance in nature. They washed their own feet. Right? That's not what Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 13. That's something special. So the Levite, by happenstance, finds lodging with a fellow from Mount Ephraim, where he was from, and he happened to be sojourning in Gibeah. And the old guy still worked the fields. He had a decent place of lodging with a secure door, very important in Gibeah. And he also had discernment about the people of the city, which is why he told them, don't stay in the streets. Come on into my place. Now, unlike Micah from Judges 17 and 18, this guy was not looking to hire some personal Levite to be his do-good man. He was only looking to provide for his needs. And people who, for Christ's sake, do that to his ministers will not lose their reward. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The prophet will receive a prophet's reward, the righteous man receives a righteous man's reward, and even a little disciple in Christ, properly treated, yields a reward to the one who treats him well. Now verses 22 through 30, and this is the very strange and uncomfortable conclusion to this chapter. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. All right, let me stop there for a moment. Up to this point, the old man is nobly defending his home and its occupants. Don't do this thing. Such folly should not be wrought in Israel. That kind of thing. But then we get to verse 24. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. A little bit presumptuous of him, I hasten to add. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. I'll stop there. Now, if you've read through the book of Genesis and paid attention to chapter 19, when the two angels that appeared to be handsome young men came to the city of Sodom, where Lot was staying in the gate. He was, as it were, a presider of the gate. He had a place of influence in the gate of Sodom. What happened in Genesis 19 is so similar to this, it is frightfully similar, as I put in the outline. Because remember what happened back in Genesis 19? The Sodomites, the term being used because of their notoriety, the Sodomites are going to break down the door, demanding that the two men, which were angels, be sent out so they could have their way with them, and Lot tries to buy them off by offering his daughters instead. I cannot, quite frankly, fathom the amount of damage that would do in a family, in the relation between parent and child. The dad will throw us out to the dogs so that he can keep his friends here. Gibeah had actually debauched itself to the level of Sodom. And roving bands of queer SOBs, they're called sons of Belial there, in what we just read, in verse 22. They were out hunting their prey by night for their filthy lust's sake. And by the way, people like this, they haven't just toyed with the idea of homosexual lust. They have been given over to it. They're that far down the road. Their vile affections, their lusts, have been made their masters, and God will see to it that this becomes their, quote, lot in life. Romans 1, verses 26 and 7. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, if God gives something up to, or someone up to something else, who has the power? What has the power? The thing that they're given to. So God gave them up unto vile affections. Where's the power? Not in the individual. It's in the vile affection. That's controlling the individual. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Very famous portion of the New Testament. People like this have been given over to the control of their lusts. Their vile affections have become their masters. And I'm talking here specifically about people who are like this. In your face, over the top, militant, we're getting what we want, come whatever. They are not gay. They are militant degenerates who are at war with God. They are at war with nature itself. And they are even at war with themselves. But they've been given over to it. A reprobate mind controls them. They don't care about equality. They care about satisfying their vile affection. They care about making everyone else accept their vile affection. They're not looking for equality. They're looking for dominance. And like Lot, the old man there in Judges 19 was more concerned about his male guest than his own daughter or the Levite's concubine. You go back to Genesis 19. Verse 8, so the men of Sodom have compassed the house round about, and they're trying to beat the door down, demanding that Lot send the men out. Verse 7, he said, I pray you, brethren, interesting, he calls them brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Well, Lot, wake up call here. Your children are under the shadow of your roof. And if any man provide not for his own, especially for they of his own household, he's worse than an infidel and denied the faith. Again, can you imagine the damage that this would do to the emotional well-being of a young woman, or a woman in general, or anybody else that should have been under the care of someone like Lot or that old guy there in Gibeah? So, considering everything that the Levite was facing, he decides to follow Lot's example, and he throws his concubine to the dogs. And I use that term because that's how the law of Moses describes this affection. In Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18, there should be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Well, the structure of those two verses leads to the conclusion that the dogs are referring to the sodomites. So the Levite throws his concubine to the dogs, and they rape her to death. Now, mind you, this is the same woman, the same wife, to whom he had spoken comfortably and was reconciled to. He was happy to get her out of the father-in-law's house and head back home to her with her, or at least to the house of God. That's where he supposedly was going. I mean, how do you process the inhumanity of this? The things that these men were willing to do to save their own skin. And what this must have meant to those women. If you have not read it, you should read or reread that article I sent. I think it was written by John Lott or John Lofton. I can't remember which one. On how Jesus Christ elevated women out of the drudgery of human existence that was civilization-wide, every civilization, even among the Jews. Jesus, more than anyone in history, liberated and lifted up women to a place of respect and dignity, giving them full recognition as saints of his covenant of salvation and members of his body, the church. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, you will find more in the New Testament that speaks to the dignity of women and how that they should be respected, loved, nourished, cherished, and so forth, than you will find basically in any other ancient writing. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul speaks about those who have been baptized into Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. A God-fearing, believing woman has as much right to the communion service, to the duties of the house of God, and its privileges as any man, except when it comes to the ministry. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, listen to what Peter has to say about husbands and wives. Obviously, this is here speaking about husbands and wives who are on the same page in faith. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That sounds like woman has been lifted up very high by Jesus and his New Testament. His Holy Spirit left detailed instructions concerning how women should be nourished, cherished, and led in love. In Ephesians 5, for example, verses 22 through 29, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Again, your New Testament is the single most important treatise on elevating women to the dignity that God intends them to have. That they are not to be treated as cattle or to be thrown to the dogs, such as these men were doing back in Judges and Genesis. Women's liberation by Jesus Christ is immeasurably healthier than women's liberation by radical feminism. In fact, the departure from the biblical model has only contributed to the emotional and psychological trouble that is taking over the females of the land. Now, the Levite, if you notice this back in verse 18 of our chapter, it said, "And he said unto him, We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there's no man that receiveth me to house." But after he threw his wife out there, his concubine wife, out there to the dogs, we read there in verse 28 that his trip plans got changed. "And he said unto her, Up and let us be going, but none answered. But then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place." He was going to the house of God, but then we had that little incident in Gibeah. I threw my concubine to the dogs. I think I'll just go home instead. And I would hope that shame to appear before God was his motivation for change, but I doubt that that is the case. Now you say, well, wait a minute. This was a Levite. This was a minister of God. Yes, and that is part of the problem here. This was a man who should have known the law of God, who should have adhered to the law of God, and he misrepresents the mercy that defines God and throws his own concubine to the dogs. And you know, men of God who know the law have done some pretty shameful things out of fear, which is basically what was his problem. That was his problem, you know. Where was his courage as a man to take a stand at that door and put a stop to whatever was threatening that household? Instead, toss Dolly out there. In Galatians chapter 2, we even have Peter folding like a cheap card table because of fear. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Fear can make people, good people, even apostles, do dumb things. Now, the close of our chapter, and this is what gets most people's attention. Verses 30 and 31. 29 and 30. "And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold upon his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel." And by the way, I'll try to remember to cover this in the follow-up message. King Saul did this with some oxen. to get a message out to the children of Israel, you're going to battle. They sent chunks of oxen everywhere. I think that's what it was. But this was chunks of a woman that he was sending around. He divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And I've made this observation over the years. He probably used FedEx for the delivery service, maybe. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Well, I'm going to speak a little bit of mine on this. The guy was a hoser. He was a hoser. That's all I can tell you. It's a good Canadian expression. He was a hoser. Where was his courage when the men were knocking at the door? What about the affection that he had shown to his concubine and speaking friendly to her and being reconciled to her until a little fear took over? And then he carves her up. Maybe that's why he didn't go to the house of God, because there weren't the proper tools there. I don't know. He went back to his place, carves her up, and sends her out into the coast, the pieces of her out into the coast of Israel. Maybe he had a bad Bible translation where it says in Mark 10 and verse 7 that the husband should cleave to his wife, and the word two was left out of there. I don't know. But what he did was basically for shock value. And I'm not advocating any such thing, but I will say this, that there have been plenty of occasions in history when something radical and shocking like this is what it took to finally rouse public sentiment against things that had long time needed to be corrected. And that's basically what this guy was trying to do. He was using it as a pretext to stir Israel up to do something about the horrible situation in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, the way he went about it left out a couple of details. We'll cover that, God willing, in the follow-up study. But this is life. History, oftentimes, or at least sometimes, has consisted of things like this, where society was folding in upon itself until some critical watershed moment of utter inhumanity finally got people stirred up enough that they decided, we've had enough of this. That's it. We're done. No more of this. And they take it into their hands to do something about it. It would be hoped that it is done lawfully, properly, but that has not always been the case in history. And we'll see how this pans out in the next chapter, God willing, in the next study.